Lord, we appreciate you and that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you engage your creation, that you condescend to communicate to us, to reveal to us. And we ask, as we had paused this morning to reflect on your word, that you'd open it to our eyes, that we would see wondrous things, that your truth would be impressed upon our hearts, that there would be a receptivity and a humility, that we'd understand and appreciate and live differently. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. This morning I would like to address the second half of Psalm 90. A few weeks ago I preached on Psalm 90 given the current events, and my thoughts kind of continued on this psalm, and I thought the second half that I didn't really touch on all that much is still very applicable, especially some events that have taken place in my life and the lives of others. The title for this message, as you may have seen in the email, is Numbering Your Days, and that comes from verse 12 of Psalm 90. This concept of numbering your days clearly entails understanding our mortality, the fact that at some point in time, we'll all die. Just a few weeks ago, my grandfather, as some of you may have heard, Peter Bossert from New Jersey, passed away. Not COVID-related, but just old age. He was over 90. And it just caused me to stop and reflect. You know, the older that you get, the more death that you experience, and the closer to death you become. It's kind of an invariable, you know, truth that we have to appreciate and accept. I think I've been fortunate in my personal life that I've not experienced many family deaths, but when someone that you love passes away, it causes you to stop and to reflect. There's a grieving process. There's various emotions that you have to deal with. There's fond memories and appreciation for that life and the impact that that person had on you. Sometimes there's feelings of emotional pain or regret, thinking I should have invested more in that relationship. I should have spent more time with that person or called more or visited more. I miss my grandfather. I'm thankful, though, that I was able, a few weeks before his passing, to have a good phone conversation with him and my grandma, and my mom was also there helping out. Just to hear his voice again, to hear stories again, to hear his wit again, you know, even though well into his 90s, still very sharp in his mind. I really appreciated that opportunity. But death, when we think about it, well, we don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about death as it relates to people that we love, and we don't like to think about death as it relates to ourselves. And in fact, if you do think on death a lot, and you express that to others, people might criticize you as being morbid or morose. But Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." That same idea is captured in Psalm 90. And so please follow along with me as we read through Psalm 90. And I hope through this message to try to make some connections between numbering our days and applying or gaining a heart of wisdom. Again, the context of this psalm, it was written by Moses, and I think it was written during the time that Israel was wandering around in the wilderness waiting for that unfaithful generation to die out because of God's judgment on them. And so here we're reading Psalm 90, the whole psalm. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, if by reason of strength they be 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and the glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, establish the work of our hands. As I was preparing for this message, I came across an image that represented a 90-year life. It consisted of these little squares, each square representing a week, and it was a grid of squares, so each row of squares were 52, corresponding to a year, and there were 90 rows, so in total a 90-year life, each row corresponding to a year, 52 weeks. And the different maybe phases or seasons of one's life were shaded in different colors. From about birth to maybe elementary school was one color, and then middle school and high school another color, and then college was a color, and then your career and marriage and then retirement, and all those are all different colors trying to kind of depict, you know, the average time we spend at each of these different phases in our life. Also, it kind of highlighted different maybe significant turning points in one's life, like turning the age of 18 or the average age of marriage. But the takeaway for me from looking at this image was that it gave you a bird's eye view. It enabled you to kind of step back and see in very discreet, almost like closed form, this snapshot of a 90-year life, which is a pretty long life. And I'm thinking, now I'm about 34 years old, I can reflect back a little bit on my life, right? When I was in middle school or high school or college, you know, there's a lot of forward thinking of next steps. There's a lot of thinking about what am I going to spend my life doing? Maybe with whom am I going to spend my life? You have marriage and then kids and then your career and then you have retirement and then what? And what this picture, you know, represents is that, you know, there is an end. There's a discrete number of days that we will all live. That according to what Moses wrote in this Psalm 90 and plenty of other places in Scripture, there is a number to our days. And if we consider each stage of life as it's represented in this image, you know, there's plenty of pursuits and distractions and responsibilities and relationships. And so the question kind of becomes is when I'm not at this bird's eye view, but rather when I'm in it, when I'm in one of these little squares, you know, in this large grid, how am I supposed to effectively number my days? What does that look like? What is the connection of numbering my days and gaining a heart of wisdom or applying my heart to wisdom? And so there's three points that I'd like to develop from the last few verses of this psalm. Last time I spoke about the first 11 verses, about God's eternality, the brevity of our life, and the fact that there is a real judgment that will take place, and that God is the safest place, yet at the same time is also the most dangerous place if we don't embrace the grace that he offers to us. But this portion this morning, I'd like to focus on verses 12 through 17 of the psalm. And the three points I'd like to develop from this idea of numbering our days are as follows. Number one, it's God that teaches us to number our days. God teaches us to number our days. The second point is that God judges and saves. And then the third point is that God establishes our work. So again, the first point, God teaches. Second point, God judges yet saves. And then the third point, God establishes. So the first part of verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days. Again, Moses has just got done reflecting on God's eternality, on the brevity of human life, and the wrath that is actually being displayed right before his eyes as people die off, often, I think, in that case, probably more often than not, earlier than what they would have lived. So many verses in the Bible speak to this concept of life being a vapor or a breath. Just to give a quick sampling, Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. James 4:14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days on earth are as a shadow. And Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Exact same concept that Moses expresses to God in Psalm 90. But this is the kind of funny thing, if you think about it. Why is it that we need God to teach us something that is so obvious? If you consider all the constants of life, all the natural phenomena that occur again and again and again, something that we can, you know, bank on happening, like the rising and setting of the sun, the fact that water flows downhill, or the phases of the moon, the ebb and flow of the tide, right? All these things that we can guarantee tomorrow it's going to happen, more or less, right? Or at least it's a constant, repetitious thing that we can pretty much bank on. Why is it that we need to be taught then about our inevitable end? If we don't need to be taught that the sun is going to rise in the morning the next day, and that's obvious, well, why is it that we need to be taught about the fact that we're going to die? Why don't we need to be instructed that all men are mortal? Why do we need to be told that our hearts are going to stop beating at some point in time in the future? Again, of all these certainties and uncertainties of life, I would say that death is probably the most certain, obvious, and unavoidable truth. And yet, the implication here is that it needs to be taught to us. Why is that? I think the general answer is that we're so easily deceived or distracted. Now, how we are deceived or by what we are distracted varies clearly from individual to individual. But there's definitely something from preventing us to appreciate this bird's eye view of that grid picture that I described, of that there is a defined endpoint. Though we don't know where that end is, we need to appreciate the fact that we are mortal, that there will be a death. And as I was listening to or watching the Pine Valley video last night, it was kind of neat to see how some of the thoughts that Mickey shared corresponded to what I had prepared this morning. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, he writes some very perceptive concepts regarding temptation and deception with regard to time. And he says this, quote, "The humans live in time, but our enemy," that's God, "destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present, for the present is the point at which time touches eternity." You know, some people, Lewis goes on, some people live in the past, and this corresponds again to what Mickey was saying last night, kind of looking in the rearview mirror, right? Maybe they're consumed by regret, or maybe they're just musing the good old days and fond memories. And it's kind of a destructive perspective to have because they're so consumed with the past. Again, for good or bad, they're not being constructive, they're not being builders in the present. The danger, though, that Lewis really develops is when we're thinking solely about the future. Not the future in terms of numbering our days, but this kind of ambiguous range of future times. Sometimes we're bound by or consumed with future anxieties or worries. We're maybe preoccupied by some sort of pursuits, but really amount to a chasing after the wind, or some shallow hopes. But I would argue, even though the present is the time in which we ought to be, you know, constructive builders, people still are somewhat deceived in the present, because sometimes people think they're living in the present, but really it's in an apathetic, maybe it's in a careless, or maybe it's in a selfish way. To number our days, I don't think it means to live fast and die young. I don't think it means to live as if today were our last day, even though it might be so. Because if I knew a week from now or so that was going to be my last day, I would not go to work anymore. I don't know what I would do, but it would probably result in an irresponsible way of life if that were to persist. I think numbering our days, as it corresponds to the other verses that I read, is for us to realize our mortality. It's for us to understand how short our lives really are, and therefore, we would concern ourselves with things that matter most. When you put a deadline on something, this needs to be completed by close of business next week or the following week. When you put a deadline on something, it gives some degree of urgency that you ought to take care of that task. Now, a lot of us procrastinate until the deadline, which is not very responsible, but nevertheless, the idea is that it would prevent procrastination so that we'd address matters that are important. And this is similar to what Lewis says, and also to what Mickey was saying last night about the present, that we'd understand how the present touches eternity, that this is the time in which we actually can act and live and make decisions and choices, and this is the point in time that actually affects eternity. Not musing about the past or regrets of the past, and not looking forward into the ambiguous future of maybe a month or a year or whatever from now when I get out of this situation or be able to pursue something else. I think this helps us connect the ideas of numbering our days with gaining a heart of wisdom. Because there are so many distractions, we're so prone to procrastination. We're so prone to different temptations, to different pursuits that really in the end, if we look back, they don't matter all that much. And I think this is why we need to be taught, right? Because even though it's such an obvious truth of life, the fact of death, we need to be taught this because we're so easily deceived. We need God to, I would say, dispel the lies and the temptations so that we can clearly see what matters most in life, and so we would attend those things with joy and also with vigor. We need God to teach us, and as Dushko prayed, it's though God teaches through all sorts of different media, I think it's primarily through his revealed word, his revealed truth in the Bible. And when we saturate our minds with the truth principles of the Bible, when we saturate our minds with the good examples of those that trusted in God in the Bible and learned from those that did not, and when we saturate our minds with the fact of the judgment and of eternity that clearly are revealed in the Bible, I think that would move us to live a little bit differently. I think that we would invest in relationships around us, that we'd actually be present with people that are around us and not on our phones, that we'd give generously to people in need, that we wouldn't neglect our work but do it with integrity and joy. I think that would cause us to value people more than money or things. Because when we reflect back on life, we'd realize that, you know what, it wasn't really worth all that much having this or that, but it was the people around me. I think we'd spend more time speaking with God in prayer. In Ephesians 5, actually the whole chapter, but specifically I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Listen to what Paul says here. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. That word redeem means to rescue from loss. It means to buy back. It means to save from loss. And I think in this context of redeeming the time, it means to rescue each and every opportunity for good. Don't waste your time and your lives, and I say this to myself first for sure, with frivolity or worthlessness or especially not evil. But Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Some of those things that I listed off, I think, correspond exactly to what Paul is describing here. It's not, I mean, yeah, we sing with each other. I don't think we literally sing to each other, but that idea conveys speaking truth into other person's lives. Oftentimes, Scripture was remembered by song. And so it conveys that idea of investing in other people's lives, of helping people, of submitting to one another, of giving thanks. And so when Moses ask God to teach him, to teach us that number our days, I think it's a very valid request. There are so many things that we get distracted by. There are so many temptations. There are so many ways that we would somehow think that we are immune to death, even though it's such an obvious fact of life. And I think maybe one of the most important lessons that we would learn of numbering our days and allowing God to teach us to number our days is the recognition that God judges, but that he also saves. What Moses jumps into right after he says for God to teach us to number our days, he says that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in verse 13, he says he's crying out to God to return, and he's also questioning how long. He wants God to have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, in the years in which we have seen evil. You know, the most important lesson that we can learn from numbering our days, understanding our mortality and the brevity of life, is realizing the fact that judgment comes. And I kind of, you know, spoke about that a few weeks ago. And I know that David, I think, did a great job of asking that question, are you prepared? Right? There's a real God to whom we will really give an account. There's a real God before whom our entire lives will be laid out. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds will be completely plain. There's no hiding of any of that, but everything will be exposed. And I think it's pretty clear from Scripture, especially the way Jesus speaks during his earthly ministry, when he says that lust in your heart will be revealed and judged. Every idle word will be judged. And so when we number our days and we realize our mortality, I think that should cause us to think about our death and to think about the next step, which is the judgment. And for those that have not received Jesus as their Savior, who have not trusting in God as their refuge and as their dwelling place, like Moses starts out this psalm, I pray that would sober you up so that you would put the things of life in perspective. I would think that numbering our days should cause us to gain a heart of wisdom with respect to fearing God. But again, there's this deception here, and this is why we need to be taught. There's a deception that somehow we're going to avoid judgment. Somehow, even though we like the concept of justice, yes, punish those very evil people in that faraway country. I like that. Don't pass judgment on people that I love, or especially not me. And somehow when I die, well, I don't know exactly how it'll work out. I'm not going to think about it right now, but I'll be okay. I'm somehow going to avoid the fact that there is an absolutely good and just God. People trip up all the time with this point. Despite how much good you think you may have done in your life, or how moral you think you are, the fact of the matter is that we will all bear the guilt and consequences of violating our God-given conscience. Now, some people think that's unfair. Like, what about all the good that I've done? That doesn't negate any good that you may have done if you think that you've done things that are actually good. Right? But it doesn't address the concept of justice. And that's what people, I think, get tripped up. They don't understand the fact that, yeah, there are plenty of people who do plenty of good things that don't care about God. And they don't care about a lot of other people. But they still do a lot of good things, a lot of humanitarian efforts, etc. Does that negate the fact that they've done that? That they've helped feed other people? That they help provide clean water to other people? No, it doesn't in any respect. But that's not what I'm talking about here. And that's not what the Bible is speaking about here. I'm talking about justice. And justice is not weighing the good and the bad and seeing which one outweighs the other. That's not justice. I don't know what that's called. Justice is rewarding the right and punishing the wrong. But again, people get tripped up with this again. We often miss the fact that the punishment of our wrong overwhelms any possible reward for the right that we may think that we do. Let me say it this way. When God says that violating my law, violating your God-given conscience, results in death, then clearly there is no opportunity for life or reward. If, despite how much humanitarian effort that you do, if you commit, you know, first-degree cold-blood murder, justice to be served in your life is to take your life. And if perfect justice is to take your life, then clearly there is no no opportunity afterwards for any reward for any good that you may do. Now, there's one exception here. The one exception is if you live 100%, 24/7, a morally perfect life that is made up of loving God and loving fellow man as yourself, perfect obedience, perfect glorification to God every minute of your life, then there's no judgment, there's no condemnation on you. But the rub is that we're human, and everyone admits the fact that, okay, no one's perfect. That's what makes us up as human beings, right? We make mistakes. But how does that excuse us? You know, no one is proud enough to say that I've lived a perfect life. That would be just utter foolishness. But you know what? A lot of people are proud enough to say that I'm not that bad. A lot of people are proud enough to say that I don't deserve the just consequence for the wrongs that I have done. And I hope that this is something that as we would consider this cry of Moses, that God would help teach us to number our days and cause us to reflect on the fact of the inevitable end of our lives and the judgment that follows, that we would soberly consider the fact of, I violated God's law. I know that there is a true moral guilt that rests upon me and that there is a condemnation to follow. This was a reality for the Israelites as they were wandering around the desert. I mean, they saw people, again, prematurely dying all around them. The tolls of death were all around. This was being played out right before their very eyes. And so Moses, as a response to all of this, cries out to God to have compassion and mercy over the years that they have suffered. And so my prayer for you, if you have not embraced Jesus as your Savior, that you would number your days and put the things of life in perspective, that you would trust God. And even though, you know, you say that, it's very simply said, but I think it's very difficultly done. And it's difficult because we need to swallow our pride. And that's probably one of the most difficult things to do as human beings. And so as we struggle with that step of trusting in God as our Savior, ask God to give you the grace to humble yourself. This moves into the third point about God establishing. So Moses asked God to teach him to number his days. He cries out for God's mercy, which should be our response, so that we wouldn't have any condemnation, that we wouldn't suffer God's judgment or wrath, and that would move us to live differently and realizing that we want God to establish the work that we do in our lives. We want God to help us to bolster the work, the meaning, the pursuits of our lives. And so in verse 16 and 17, I see two principles at work here. Verse 16 says, let your work appear to your servants. Another request of Moses. He's asking God to reveal his work to his servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so the first principle is here, that we would seek God's work, that we would ask questions that what is God doing in my heart and the hearts of people around me? Or what are the people that God has placed in my sphere of influence in which I can invest and love and give in my life? Who has God placed around me? God, the prayer that we can ask God is that we can, like Moses, God, make your work appear to me. Help me see what the work you're doing. Help me see how you are moving so I can join myself with that. And I think that leads into the second principle here, that we would do our work for his glory. Because how else can you honestly ask God to establish the work of your hands, right? How can Moses ask God, yes, establish the work of our hands, if the work of our hands is for our own selfish pursuits? Completely disingenuous request, right? And so I think the implication here is that God would reveal his work, that we'd see it, that we'd join ourselves to it, and that then we would request God to establish the work of our hands, because that's really the only context in which we can honestly ask God to do that. Again, if we look at Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, Paul says again, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So in what sense is Paul calling us to be wise here? He says, redeeming the time, Okay, rescuing our time from loss, making the most of every moment, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. How? Or what wisdom should we have? He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. That's exactly what Moses is requesting here. Moses is saying, God, show me your work. Show me your will. Show me how you want to live and to lead these people. And then when I align myself with those pursuits, that you would establish that work, that you would make it flourish and prosper. There's a few individuals that I was thinking about in regards to this last section of God establishing our work. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century theologian, he, in his own personal reflections, wrote down, 70-odd resolutions for his life. He wanted his life to align, or he wanted these resolutions, he wanted to spell them out so as to align his life, his heart, his mind, his pursuits, according to God's will. In his introductory statements, before he lists out these resolutions, he says this, quote, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And I was considering these resolutions that Edwards had written down, I came across an article by Dr. Stephen Nichols. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's so applicable, and so I want to read the whole thing. Not the whole article, but this portion of it. Dr. Nichols writes, this is regarding Edwards and his resolutions. He says this, life was frail and fragile in the 18th century. The reality is that life continues to be frail and fragile today. We just camouflage it with our medical and technological advancements. We can be too easily numbed to our frailty. Edwards knew it all too well. Consequently, in a number of these resolutions, Edwards looks beyond this life to the life to come. He takes seriously the issue of estimating his life, i.e. numbering one's days, right? Of estimating his life when it comes to an end, because he is not naive enough to think that it never will. The various resolutions that speak of his death and the afterlife remind us in the 21st century of the brevity of life, something we would just as soon forget or ignore. This sense of mortality gave Edwards a unique perspective on life. He took the long view, not the short view. Resolution number 52 records sage advice to himself, and here he is quoting Jonathan Edwards. I frequently hear persons in old age say, how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just as... Let me back up again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived old age. In other words, I wish I were to live my life, or I wish that I do live my life so as when I get to the end of my life, or as I periodically reflect back on my life, there are no regrets. Along these lines, I couldn't help but think of the recent passing, just this past Tuesday, I think, of Ravi Zacharias, an amazing evangelist, an amazing Christian thinker of our day. And he was only 74 years old. Shouldn't say only, maybe. It's a pretty decent longevity of life. But nevertheless, considering his life, I'm forgetting how old I was when I read his first book, Command Live Without God, and the impact that it had on me. And just subsequently being able to hear him speak and read many more of his other books. And actually, I think it was last fall, being able to meet him personally, give him a hug and thank him personally for just the work that he's done in my life and also the lives of many other people, rather the work that God has done through his life. But of all the different thoughts that I have reflecting on his passing, the one that I can't help but consider is the legacy that he left behind. He was sold out for the gospel. His life was well lived, I would say. Another person, his name is Fred Rogers, more commonly known as Mr. Rogers. I don't think I grew up watching too many of his shows or of his when I was a kid. I don't know if it really appealed to me. He talked a little slow and moved a little slow, I would say almost to the point of annoyance. But nevertheless, just recently I read up a little bit more on him, and I watched a couple of his episodes, and it was amazing to consider the impact that Fred Rogers had. He saw TV as a medium through which he could reach children, and not for just mere entertainment, but to talk about big life issues in a way that a child could appreciate and understand, to speak love into a child's life, you know, through the TV, actually providing something edifying through TV, which is kind of hard to come by these days. But what really struck me as I was reading about him was off the TV screen, how purposeful, how intentional, how engaged he was with the person or the people right in front of him. He never seemed to convey the idea that he was rushed, that he had all the time in the world for that individual, those people that were right there in front of him. And I think about the short earthly ministry of our Savior Jesus, God incarnate, when he lived on this earth and when he engaged other people. I mean, he knew when he was going to die. He knew that he only had a few short years, and yet I would guarantee that Jesus never conveyed or never gave the sense to people that he didn't have time for them. The disciples thought that. The disciples, like, get these kids out of here. They're distracting Jesus from important ministerial or ministry duties. And Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. That's a waste of time from other people's perspective. But Jesus clearly saw that they were in need of love or in need of dignity being spoken into their lives or whatever needs that they had. Jesus had the time for them. He was never rushed. And that's something that I think in my life, maybe in your lives as well, of how quick-paced life is and how quote-unquote efficient we are and how much we're going to get done, when in reality, if we just kind of slow down and actually be present with the people that we are with, we'd have a much greater impact. Actually, thinking about it, it's one of the stories that my grandfather just shared with me on that phone conversation. He was talking about another surgeon who, though he was a little bit slower, he was much more methodical, much more patient as he worked through a surgery. And because of that, very rarely, if any time, he had to go back and correct something. Moses asks God to show him the work that God was doing, and then to establish his work as much as it corresponded to God's will. I mean, I reference some of these people. They're pretty big name people, right? Edwards, Zacharias, and Rogers, to whatever sphere of influence, right? They impacted a lot of different lives. But their lives didn't start out on the pedestal or out front in audiences of thousands. They had mothers and fathers that invested in them. They had other people that kind of coached them along the way. And so this kind of reminded me, and I think, sorry, real quick, and I don't think we're all necessarily called to live in the same way, right? Or to have such a maybe in the public eye ministry. And so I was reminded of a song that I had referenced maybe a few years ago that's called Dream Small. It's by Josh Williams, and the point of the song is not to wish that your life has a small impact. It's not to lower your standards to nothing such that you're happy if anything happens. That's not the point of the song. The point of the song is that life is made up of these little decisions that are actually quite significant and they actually grow. And that we wouldn't look past or neglect these little moments that are right in front of us. And I want to read just a few of the lyrics from the song because I think they speak so clearly. It's a mama singing songs about the Lord. It's a daddy spending family time that the world said he cannot afford. These simple moments change the world. It's a pastor at a tiny little church, 40 years of loving on the broken and the hurt. These simple moments change the world. Just let Jesus use you where you are. One day at a time, live well, loving God and others as yourself. Find little ways where only you can help. With his great love, a tiny rock can make a giant fall. Dream small. Keep loving, keep serving, keep listening, keep learning. Keep praying, keep hoping, keep seeking, keep searching. out of these small things and watch them grow bigger. The God who does all things makes oceans from rivers. Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fish could feed them all. So dream small, dream small. My hope, just to kind of wrap all this up, is that reflecting on Psalm 90, we would align our prayers with what Moses prayed for. That God would teach us the number of our days, that we'd realize our mortality, that the fact that there is an end to our lives. But not to be morbid or morose or a Debbie Downer or any of that, but rather that that would move us to reflect on things that really matter. That for those that are outside of Jesus, for those that have not embraced him as your Savior, that that would cause you to move, to realize and reflect that there really is a judgment, and that I hope that you would run to Jesus as your Savior. And also that we would seek God to reveal the work that he is doing in our lives and us to seek to join our lives with that work. Last quote that I want to end with is by a British missionary, C.T. Studd, Charles Studd. You're probably more familiar with the quote than his name. He said this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last."